in Exodus chapter 29, where we'll read verse 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 46. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we're thankful in Christ, your Son. There is no name under heaven by which we can be thankful except by his name for anything in heaven or on earth. And so we're thankful in Christ, your Son, who is our Lord and Savior, who is that perfect sacrifice for us, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through his sacrifice. And we pray now that as we hear about more about the sacrificial, the sacrifices and the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law, that you'll grant us an understanding, knowledge, the ability to see that what is shown here in this passage is pointing us to our Savior Jesus Christ. In many ways, and that you would bless your people and give us great gladness in him. And from that we ask that you would give us wisdom in how to live our lives holy and pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 29, verse 19, we'll read through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God, so give your attention to them. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and into the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall take them from their hands, and offer them up in smoke on the altar and on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination, wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever, as the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, and that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons, who is priest in his stead, shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. If any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the same grain offering, the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And those are the life-giving words of our God. Well, we've covered now in the consecration of the priest, and you can see there at the end that's kind of a summary of the whole chapter, what we've covered in part already and what we covered this morning. We've covered now in the consecration of the priest the first two of three offerings or sacrifices. You remember that the blood is necessary for atonement, and that without blood there is no remission of sins. Or without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. The sin offering, we heard, which deals in particular with the priests themselves and their personal sins, in which they recognize they have sinned, and this sacrifice is a sacrifice in which they confess their sins and transfer their sins to an animal. Remember, they're putting their hands on the head of the animal, and they transferred their sins to the animal in that symbolic act. And that animal is then sacrificed fully outside the camp, which pointed us to Christ, who died outside the gate, outside the city. And then the whole burnt offering, the whole burnt sacrifice, that's the second one, which focused our attention upon the full wrath of God as a God who is a consuming fire, consuming the full animal, and that itself focused upon the sinner again. For again, the priests, they have their sins are transferred to the animal as they put their hand on the animal as a substitute to bear the wrath due to them, to bear that wrath for the sinner. And the entire animal is cut up, is sacrificed on the altar, and then burned, and the smoke ascends into heaven as it's consumed fully as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And by these first two offerings, the priests and their sins are put upon another, a substitute. And God is pleased and satisfied as He's pointing to Christ, who is our substitute, as these priests had to continually make these sacrifices, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and what we'll learn this morning, peace offering, morning and evening. Christ, thankfully, put an end to that morning and evening sacrifice, which is the entire day sacrifices continually made. Christ put an end to that because He was a perfect substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy fully God's wrath. Now this morning we consider the consecration of the priests again. And we look at the third offering, the third sacrifice, which is the peace offering. The peace offering. And that's what we look at first. And of all we heard last Lord's Day, with what we consider this morning through verse 36a, 19 through 36a, we're looking at the peace offering. We see that most of the space in the chapter, as we're looking at all three sacrifices, is given to this final one, the peace offering, in the consecration of the priests. The peace offering thereby is the far more important sacrifice, in a sense that it is the final and climactic sacrifice. Of course, it is very important for the sin offering to be done and the burnt offering to be done. But the peace offering not only says that the sins have been dealt with, your personal sins have been dealt with, and the sins have been removed, like the whole burnt offering. But now that the sins have been removed, there is removed this blockade with the fellowship of God. Before, because of sin, you could not fellowship with God. But in the peace offering, what the peace offering points us to, is that is removed, that barricade is removed, and now we can have fellowship with God. And so when the peace offering is offered, when sins have been dealt with, fellowship with God is possible. And so as we think of it, salvation is not only being saved from eternal damnation, but salvation is being saved unto fellowship, communion with our Lord and Savior and our God. And through this sacrifice, as we know, it's pointed to in Christ, we may now draw near to the living God without fear of condemnation, for we have been reconciled to God. It reminds us of a lot of what Romans teaches us, that now, having been justified, we are reconciled to God. Now, first we see in our passage some similarities that the peace offering has with the sin offering and the whole burnt offering. Verse 19 shows us that for each the three sacrifices, the sins are symbolically thrust down upon the animal from the priest by the hand placed on the head of the animal. And there we see over and over the substitutionary aspect of these sacrifices. And so all three of these sacrifices in that way point forward to Christ, who is our substitute, who made atonement for our sins and reconciled us to God. Without Christ being our substitute, we'd never be reconciled to God or have fellowship with Him. And so as Christ died once for all sins, those sins died on the, He died on the cross, those sins died on the cross with Him and now deserve no more punishment, but has produced for you great blessings. The very last phrase of verse 20, sprinkling the blood all around the altar. There's another similarity. The blood from the sacrifice is put upon the altar. We saw that in the sin offering. We saw that in the burnt offering. We see it here in the peace offering too. Hebrews 9 showed us that everything is sanctified by blood. So it is here, and so it is with us. Christ sanctifies us by His blood shed. And then verse 25, the third similar thing we see, the sacrifice propitiates God. Verse 25 says, "You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord." And so he's talking about the peace offering there, but the peace offering that he's talking about is done by means of a burnt offering, in this sense, at least in this point. And so we remember the aroma that goes up before God, and He's pleased, He's satisfied with the one who has offered the sacrifice. And the Lord, having the aroma of Christ crucified rise up to Him, because of Christ, He is satisfied in Christ for us. And so that propitiates God. It satisfies, it pleases Him, because His wrath has been appeased and fell upon the sacrifice, or upon what it pointed, the sacrifice pointed to in Christ. And so in Christ, the Lord is pleased with us and by no other means, no other one. But what are the differences now between the peace offering and the sin and burnt offerings? You see, looking down at verse 28, that it is called the peace offerings. And there's many ways you can do the peace offering. And so it's called peace offerings, plural. And we just said one of those ways is the burnt offering. We see, if you remember what we read, we see the heave offering. That's a peace offering. And then the wave offering as well. And notice verse 20, the blood is not only put on the altar, it's put on the priest's ear, or the priest's ears and their thumbs and their big toes on the right side. Not only Aaron, but his sons. Now why is the blood put upon the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe? It is put upon the ear to sanctify the priest's listening and hearing, that they would heed all that the Lord would say from His Word. The blood upon the thumbs. You should be able to figure this out. The blood on the thumbs to sanctify the priest's actions, what they did as they worked. And then the blood on the big toe to sanctify the walk of the priest, the walking, their life lived, their practical life as they lived it out in faith to the Lord. So the priest must be sanctified that he may walk and do and think and listen and heed the Lord in all he does. Verse 21, you see the blood with anointing oil is also put on the garments of the priest. So it's not just on the specific body parts, it's also on the garments. Those priestly garments that we've read about previously. Even the garments that represented Christ's righteousness, but were made by man, they must be sanctified, cleansed for a holy purpose for the Lord. And we think of the blood on the garments. How do we think of it? We think of a blood as stains. It's a blood stain. And they have to be removed. But here, of these precious garments, we must see them as the most precious part of the garments, the blood. The most precious part of these garments is the blood that's sprinkled on them. Because the blood of Christ is symbolized. And it's the blood of Christ that is most precious in all of eternity. And those, by these stains, we might say, of the blood, the garments are made more beautiful. And then another difference, verses 22 to 28. The peace offering, it says there is to be waved before the Lord by the priests. And so here the peace offering is also called not only a heave or a burnt offering, but a wave offering. Waving it before the Lord, just like if you wave a flag or something like that, but waving the sacrifice. Waving it before the Lord. Communicating that this is yours, Lord. This is His. Lifting it up. And you're saying, this is yours, Lord. This is dedicated and it belongs to you. In Numbers 8, the priests themselves are dedicated to God as a wave offering. So it's an expounding upon what we see here in Exodus. And it says there, when you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. And of this wave offering, peace offering, 29 to 30, it says it is to be perpetual. It is described there as a line of succession from Aaron. Numbers 20, verse 28 also says, describing that, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And so the Lord provided for this continual succession on the line of priest that is finally fulfilled in Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now as a peace offering, if you remember from a few weeks ago, we did make mention of it. Hopefully you remember what a peace offering does, that we already talked about this morning, that many partake of the offering together. God with the people partake. God's portion in verses 22 through 25 is described, and man's portion is described in verses 26 to 28. That is both to be partaken of at the same time. They're feasting on one meal together, God and man. Leviticus 3, it says, "And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord." It's a food offering to the Lord. It's part of the peace offering. And our passage, verses 26 through 28, the priests on behalf of the people are partaking of the same offering that is to the Lord, that the Lord is partaking in. That's the picture that ought to be. It's just the same as it is in the Lord's Supper, that we are partaking of the offering together, in a sense, with the Lord, prefiguring the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what is designed here, we know, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, is this great fellowship between God and man. And that's the sin of the priest, the sin of man, would no longer hinder fellowship with God because the sacrifice has been dealt with, or that's been dealt with in Christ. And so the sacrifices offered, and all who are God's are made to partake together with the Lord in fellowship and communion. And the Passover was a type of peace offering. We made mention of that a few weeks ago. And of course, such truth shown in the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons with the wicked. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And he's saying there concerning the Lord's Supper. And he's pointing back to the sacrifices, the peace offering that the people, the priests partook of on behalf of the people. The priests partook of the peace offering, but at the same time, the peace offering is on the altar burning and the smoke is rising up to God. And he's partaking in this communion, this picture of fellowship together. And so if we're partaking with the Lord together in communion, can we then go and partake of and commune with others, with the wicked, and with the things of this world? And so the obstruction of sin between man and God is removed, and each then partakes together in fellowship. All the sin and guilt is removed by the sacrifice so that we may come to the table of God and commune with Him and partake in Him. So by the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin so that man may commune with the Lord. And that all, of course, points forward to and culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity. Now we note also the presence of the unleavened bread in verse 23. As we heard in verse 2, there is no sin, no malice, no evil. And so the offering represents the body of Christ as it does in the Lord's Supper. And so by the body of Christ we're brought together, reconciled with the Lord, to be strengthened as God is pleased and man is made to be Christ-like. Verse 34, we see as we continue how the leftovers of the peace offering were to be handled. And so if there were leftovers from the peace offering, the food that man was to partake in, and God from the altar as it went up in smoke and was consumed, they would be burned up in the morning because they are holy. They're set apart. They are holy because the Lord has already partaken. And thus, for then man the next day and the priest to partake would be, to partake in it, to do so would be contrary to the meaning of the sacrifice of the peace offering. You can't do it later. You have to do it at the time that the offering is taking place. And so if there's leftovers, what you're doing is you're saying, now I'm partaking by myself without the Lord. and separating yourself from the Lord. And so here he's dealing with that. They are to be partaken together with God at the same time. And so in considering, or as we do consider this peace offering, let us not forget, however, that one can't separate the other two offerings from this one. And you should notice that as we've been talking about it, maybe by implication. You can't separate the sin offering and burnt offering from the peace offering. And vice versa, you can't separate the peace offering and only partake of the peace offering without the sin or whole burnt offering. It doesn't make any sense then. There needs to be that personal confession of sin and a wrath bearer to satisfy God's divine justice, which we know we find in Christ. And we also need, at the same time, the peace offering of Christ's sacrifice in his body and fellowship with the Lord our God. And then verse 35 through the first part of verse 36, we see a 7-day process of consecrating the priests with these three offerings just so, in accord with the Lord's command. 7 days of the same sacrifice over and over and over to fully get into their minds how much they truly needed these sacrifices. These three offerings to serve the Lord, just to serve the Lord. They need these offerings. One day might not really cause it to sink in, and we forget the next day or a week from then, we forget. But doing it every day, it would sink in at least a little bit, and what we actually know is not just are they consecrated in these 7 days and these sacrifices over and over, but after the consecration is done with, they continue offering the sacrifices day after day after day. They would, or at least they shouldn't have, been able to forget what the sacrifices pointed to and what they needed to be done for themselves by the sacrifice. But notice verse 36 that specifically the sin offering is mentioned because each new day the priests had entered into new sins just as we do. And so as today, now we must trust in Christ once for all sacrifice. We don't need another sacrifice every day. But we need to remember and turn back to and remember the gospel each day in Christ's sacrifice, because every day we sin. And every day we need Christ's sacrifice for us. And so he brings out the sin offering to point us to that fact of what we need today. And so here we have the consecration of the priests and the peace offering. And we kind of should have already known about the peace offering. We've heard it before. The second point this morning, then, is the consecration of the altar. And so, everything before the first part of verse 36 in chapter 29 is the consecration of the priest through the sin offering, the whole burnt offering, and the peace offering. But now we go, in the second part of verse 36 to the end, is the consecration of the altar. And we come back to the burnt offering. That offering which is totally consumed, that goes up as a soothing aroma to the Lord, if you remember last Lord's Day. And it's the offering we probably see most of in Scripture. It's the offering that we hear about when Noah, after the flood, sacrificed on the altar. That's the sacrifice he offered. And Abraham, when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, but the Lord provided a substitute, pointing us to Christ. And at the temple, the only offering always offered was the whole burnt offering. Every day, 24 hours a day, there was one in the morning. It would take up the whole day consuming that sacrifice. And then in the evening, they'd do another one, and it would take up the rest of the 24 hours or the whole day, morning and evening. And that's so prevalent, is that offering, that the altar itself we see sometimes referenced as the altar of burnt offering, because it was mostly the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering that was sacrificed there. Now we see that this altar needed to be sanctified, cleansed for 7 days. It says verse 36 in the second part, in the middle of verse 36, it says, "And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar to consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy." The altar was to have atonement made for it. That doesn't make much sense to us, probably. It might bring confusion, since the altar itself can't sin, hasn't sinned. Why does it need atonement? The issue, though, isn't with the altar itself, but with the mere fact that the altar comes in contact with man, who is defiled, and therefore needs to be cleansed of its uncleanness. Why? Because of man, who is unclean. In Leviticus 8, verse 15, and we keep going to Leviticus and Numbers, because Exodus is kind of a summary, shorthand of what the fuller process and everything is, and that's where we find the fullness of it in the other books, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But Leviticus 8:15 speaks to this, and but Leviticus 18 is a little bit more clear, and so I'll read from there. It says, "Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goats, and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." They're cleansing the altar because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And so whatever man touches is tainted with sin and its effects. It is unclean. And so because of the defilements of the sin of man, the altar needs atonement. And you think of that and apply that and the implication of that for all of our lives. Everything that we touch because we're sinners is defiled, is unclean. And that's how much more we need the atonement of our Savior Jesus Christ. Also, verse 36, the altar, it says, was to be anointed with oil. What does that point you to? You should hopefully know. Well, anytime you see about the anointed with oil, it means that the Holy Spirit, who is part of every aspect of the atonement, it's not just about Christ. The Holy Spirit is it's part of every aspect of the atonement. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no atonement. Of course, without Christ, there's no atonement. But without the Holy Spirit, there's no atonement. And this is why the Spirit comes upon Christ at the baptism of Christ. And so that He may be that once for all sacrifice, that He may be enabled to live a righteous life in His human nature and die the sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary death on the cross. And His passive righteousness. And so this anointing the altar is showing that the Spirit is needed for the altar to do what it must do in pointing to Christ. If the priests in that time were to get any sense that this pointed to Christ, then they needed the Spirit. And the Spirit needed to be working. And so for 7 days this was to be done in consecration of the altar. To set it in the minds of the priests and the people. But also so that whatever then touches the altar must be holy. Nothing unclean can go on this altar. It must be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Otherwise, it is no sacrifice. The substitute could not atone for the sins if it's unclean. And so Christ had to be holy to be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. One who is perfectly righteous and holy to be sacrificed for a sinful man who are of God's elect. And so why does the altar need to be sacrificed? Haggai chapter 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If anyone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" Priest answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, If someone who is unclean by contact with a deadly dead body touches any of these, that is the stew, the wine, the oil, the things that were going to be sacrificed, does it become unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people. and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with the work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And so you don't, what he's showing us in what we're talking about this morning is you don't cleanse the unclean with the clean. But you do defile the clean with the unclean. The unclean, the dirty, makes that which is clean dirty. But that which is clean cannot make the dirty clean. And so here is a warning to all of us who are clean by the blood of Christ. Do not defile yourselves by partaking in that which is unclean, because then you will become unclean yourselves if you continue entering into it, if you keep going. For example, people take on close friends who are defiled. That is, as we're using that language of the scriptures here, but those who are unbelievers in their sins, in hopes that by befriending them, being continually close with them, those friends will become clean. They'll become Christians. But what actually happens, beloved, in such close friendships, if you're continually really close with them, with those friends, will be that those who are unclean will defile you. You'll become sinful. You'll start to take on their sins and their ways. And it's apply it to marriage. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The married one who is a Christian should not marry an unbeliever. Because why? The unbeliever will defile the Christian. For what business does light have with darkness? And so, beloved, here we must see that it has to do with the altar. These priests were to consecrate the altar by sanctifying also the altar. And there's atonement to be made for the altar, that whatever was going on there was done with unblemished perfection, cleanness. And so we see we must not live among the world. We must live among the world, but be not of the world. And then first we see the altar must be cleansed. Nothing undefiled may, unclean may defile it. What is then the purpose of the altar? We see it in verses 38 to 42. That it was there for the continual whole burnt offering. It shows us what the whole burnt offering consisted of. It says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, verse 38, 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. There's the whole burnt offering throughout the whole day. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine, for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And so there is the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering in the morning, and then also in the evening, of the best, the 1-year-old lamb, perfect, without blemish, every day of the year of every year. Every day of every year. And this lamb represents, as you know, the blameless, precious Lamb of God, Christ. And so here the whole burnt offering is representing Christ as the perfect, precious Lamb who comes under the full consuming wrath of God, the whole burnt offering, who is altogether just and holy. It comes under His full consuming wrath. And Christ is consumed, burnt up in this picture on our behalf, and actually fulfilled reality in reality in His body on the cross. It's consumed. But with the continual whole burnt offering, there is this grain offering and drink offering that goes along with it. Verse 40. The grain offering. Leviticus 2 verse 1 says, when anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Little bells should be ringing to you. Frankincense on it. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. with all your offerings you shall offer salt. And so this flour, as we see in verse 40, is talked about and then further described in Leviticus, which we just read. The flour, then, to form the bread, represents, of course, as we think of bread, it represents life. It's what gives life. Because you eat it, and if you don't have the bread, then you survive. Life is brought about through this offering, as it's attached to the burnt offering. But the flour is not sufficient. There's more ingredients. The oil of the anointing of the Holy Spirit is needed to bring about this life from the flour. Because the flour by itself is not bread. The flour of itself is not life. And so it needs oil. And the bread then needs this sweet aroma of the righteousness of Christ put upon it, the frankincense. And the salt, Leviticus 2 said, the salt of the covenant upon it, make it pleasing to the Lord. The grain offering there serves as a picture to us of our lives. It is our life that we offer to God. It is not sufficient, though. Our life by itself is not good enough. Not acceptable before God, just like the flour. And so we need the Spirit. And we need Christ's righteousness. And we need the covenant promises fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice by and received by faith to be pleasing to our Lord. And now we're able, through all these things prefigured, we offer our lives, Romans 12, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's our spiritual service and how we can ask the question, how can we do otherwise? When Christ, as we're seeing in the sacrifice, but knowing Christ died on the cross, how can we do anything else when we know that He's been consumed by the wrath of God for us? And from this, so from the Christ sacrifice, of course, the grain offering points us to a living sacrificial life for Christ because of what He's done. From this should come great gladness and glad service. The drink offering. End of verse 40. 1/4 a hin of wine for a drink offering. In Numbers 28, verse 7, it says, its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin of each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. And so this isn't something that man would partake in, but Yahweh says given to the Lord. Psalm 105, or 104, excuse me, says wine makes the heart glad. Wine signifies joy and gladness for man, blessing, but it also, here we see, signifies joy and gladness for the Lord in the drink offering. In Judges 9, verse 13, it says, but the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? There's the purpose of wine. It cheers God and man, and specifically in the drink offering. It cheers God. And thus, because it cheers God, it cheers us. It cheers His people. And so when this offering, as commanded by the Lord, is offered, it's saying, we want the Lord to rejoice and be glad, which naturally brings joy and gladness to us too. And so when man offers himself to God as holy and pleasing to the Lord, as living sacrifices serving Him, shown in the grain offering, we say in the drink offering, we do this because we desire to please You. We desire that You will be glad in us and joy. Take joy and rejoice in us. Which then brings joy to us as well. But we can't bring about this joy of ourselves on our own righteousness. Zephaniah 3 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing, but not by our righteousness. Christ being consumed on the cross. There He gave up gave us the cup of joy. Remember 1 Corinthians? And taking for Himself the cup of wrath. We get the cup of joy, and He gets the cup of wrath. When all along it is wrath that rightly belongs to us, and cheer that rightly belongs to God. And rightly belongs to Him from all eternity and through redemption. It's truly a great exchange, substitution. and gives us better understanding of the significance behind his refusing to drink before he dies on the cross. While he's hanging on the cross, he refuses to drink until he promises what? He drinks it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. Which means what? Not often what we think. It doesn't mean what we often think. It's not the future in glory, although it does happen there too. He will partake with us there. Jesus meant until he has completed the consuming of the cup of wrath on the cross when he died. And so that he has literally come, that his this joy, his joy, his cheer, symbolized in the celebratory drink of the wine, his blood spilt, might be in us, and that our joy might be made full. So Christ is being consumed instead of us. And as we say, as we see, that we say, take my life as a living sacrifice to you. I give it all to you with full joy and gladness to please you. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we consider how Christ was consumed by God's wrath that we might partake now, as we do every time we partake in the Lord's Supper, is not only communion with our each other, but with our Lord and Savior. He drinks it with us, as he did with after his death and resurrection. Acts 10, it says that some after the resurrection, after he rose, partook and ate and drank with him. But we are partaking of Christ in his body and blood, represented by the bread and, as our confession says, the wine. It doesn't say grape juice, but wine. Grape juice isn't a celebratory drink. It never is on any society that I know of, not in ours. And it's not in the scriptures. It doesn't make the heart glad. Wine does, the scripture says. And that's why our confession says the bread and wine. Not that it just cheers us, it cheers God. It's the symbol of Christ's blood that should cheer us. Why it's a celebration. Why we read in J.C. Ryle that it's part of it points us to that cheer that we ought to have and what God has. The gladness he has in his Son in us. Or in us by his Son. And so we come celebrating, rejoicing with cheer, with gladness in the sacrifice of Christ. His body consumed, his blood spilt, the grain and drink offering, by which we are enabled gladly to serve Christ as living sacrifices to him. And so we're spurred on in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, not only to celebrate and cheer, but we are to go out from here as those who are ready and strengthened all the more to live as living sacrifices for our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ought to do so every day, to go out and live living sacrifices in the same theme as 1 Peter, even willing to suffer. So that every day that would take place, and we'd remind ourselves, if we would just remind ourselves every day that Christ, what Christ has done for us. And thus morning by morning, evening by evening, as the priest had, devote our lives to the Lord with joy and gladness and please him. There's that pattern for us, morning and evening. We have it here in the Lord's Day. Throughout the scriptures, it talks about morning and evening, morning and evening. That's why we have morning and evening worship, so that throughout the whole day we will remember our Lord and what he's done for us, that we might go out and live as living sacrifices to bring him joy and cheer, and also bring us through that cheer and gladness. And so the flame of the altar was not to go out. God's wrath was not appeased until Christ died on the cross. And he died for our sins on the cross. And then following verse 42 to the end, the summary of the whole chapter, but also points us to the whole meaning behind everything. Meeting with the Lord. Meeting with the Lord. And what's the point of all these sacrifices? It's in the consecration of the priests and the altar to be able to draw near to the Lord. That's what it was for the priests. Well, we are priests. We are priests. We are royal priesthood. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and symbolized through these three sacrifices is all that we might meet and dwell with the Lord. That we would draw near to Him, that we would have fellowship with Him, which we have every Lord's Day and every time we partake of the supper together here. Beloved, we are not simply saved from something, but we are saved unto something, that is someone, our Lord and Savior, our God. We are saved unto glory. We are saved unto fellowship forever. And you see the covenant promise the Lord makes at the end, verse 45. It should remind you of the Mosaic covenant. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You see, His goal in the covenant promise is to dwell with His people, and we to dwell with Him. And that's what's shown in these sacrifices, and it's only possible through the sacrifice of Christ. He's reiterating the covenant of grace to us, dwelling with His people. Verse 42, that He would speak to us. He will reveal Himself to us, thus sanctify us. So all these sacrifices, the blood spilled, everything you see was to cleanse you and make you holy, to be able to come into His holy presence to cleanse you. And that's what happens in corporate worship. Corporate worship is the primary means the Lord uses to bring you to Himself and cleanse you of all your sin, to sanctify you. The presence of the Lord sanctifies. God is the one who blesses us. It is in corporate worship that He blesses us and reminds us again and again and again, just like the sacrifices were offered, He reminds us again and again of His covenant mercy, His covenant faithfulness to all His promises. And He puts us in our place now, and he is the one who brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them. And what are the people doing right now? While Moses is up on the mountain, receiving all this instruction, hopefully you know, they're making and falling down and worshiping the idol, the golden calf, while Moses is up on the altar, up on the mountain. And just like Israel, we continue with our idols and sin. So daily we need His mercy. Daily we need His covenant faithfulness. Daily we need to trust and cling to the once for all sacrifice of Christ, who is consumed by God's unmitigated full wrath, that we might have life, that we might celebrate, that we might, because He has cheer, we would have cheer, that we might have fellowship with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for Your Son. We're thankful that He has died once for all sins, the just for the unjust, and all who believe in Him by faith, as Your covenant promises, have life in Him. Father, as we have life in You, we plead that others would have life in You, they would come and believe these great truths, that they would not be cursed but blessed, and as we continue loving You, worshiping You as Your children, Father, we plead that You would give us great cheer and gladness, because we know that in Christ You are rejoicing over us. In Christ alone, You are rejoicing over us because His blood was spilled. That You have, through Him, because You of Your love for us, You have given us life in Him. And so, Father, now as You have been, as You have great joy over us in Christ, Lord, we plead by Your Holy Spirit to sanctify us and make us living sacrifices holy and pleasing to You. Continue to do so in Your Son. We don't need other sacrifices to make. We don't need to be like the priests who offer daily. But we do need to remember, just as the Lord's Supper points us to, our need to remember the Lord's death. And we're thankful that we are able, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, to partake with Your Son even spiritually. And we don't need to wait until long in the future to do so. But just like your disciples ate and drank with him, so we do every time we partake of the supper. And we sit like Mary at your feet every time we gather for the worship of the Lord. And we are blessed in the remembering of the great sacrifice your Son made, who teaches us and speaks to us. Just like the blood of Abel speaks to us, points us to your Son. And so we listen. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.